Now, the holiday that we know as Christmas, and it is a holiday or holy day, it's become so innocuous a celebration that even the heathen want to join in. We have Christmas in Taiwan and other places like that that are not really known to be Christian nations, but everybody wants to join in on the festivities. But the Christ of Christmas has been largely forgotten. And that's so sad a thing, because while the world is thinking about Christmas gifts and giving Christmas gifts, sometimes we as Christians forget some of the greatest gifts that our Savior gave to us. And so I thought it fitting to mention a few of those things this morning. And in Isaiah chapter 64, let's begin reading in verse number 4. A great Christmas gift. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind hath taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Excuse me. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee that we are all thy people. Now, of course, Isaiah lives in an age in the timeline of human history where Israel is in dire straits concerning their relationship with the living God. And part of that is brought on by the very fact that the harder they attempted to adhere to the law, the greater the failure. And of course, God planned it and ordained it that way because it finally brought forth this pleading on the part of Isaiah here, as we are consumed with our iniquities. We can't keep the law. Please, O God, hold not this thing against us. And we'll remember in verse number 4, Isaiah begins this portion of Scripture here by saying, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So Isaiah is saying, you know, in spite of the darkness of the hour, in spite of the wretched condition of mankind, it seems like there's some hope. We don't know what it is. We can't get hold of it because it's enshrouded in the darkness that only you know as Almighty God. But there seems to be a glimmer of hope. And we saw that in the very Garden of Eden, when the Lord now begins to castigate Adam and Eve for their lapse and their failure. He yet holds out a little glimmer of hope by telling Eve that of the seed of the woman, he's going to bring forth a Savior, and that Savior will have Satan bruise his heel, but he shall crush Satan's head. And so there was a glimmer of hope even in the Garden of Eden, and now Isaiah keeps that hope alive at a time when it's needed most. And so now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And of course, you've already guessed what the first gift is here. It's hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the born-again believers at Corinth. And what does he have to say? Beginning in verse number 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," here we run into that word again, "even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And now we know where Paul is drawing this quote from, don't we? But look at verse number 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Here's the mystery. Hope has come full circle from the Garden of Eden, from the lips of Isaiah, until finally Paul brings this to the mention to born-again believers. What do we have here? We have realized hope. All that Eve could say is that somehow God is going to undo what we have done in the garden and what Satan has done to put us as slaves and thraldom to him. We know that, but we don't know how it's going to come about because it was a pretty shadowy promise. But Eve did grab hold of it. It gave her hope. And along comes Cain. And who did she think Cain was? She thought that he was the one, means gotten of the Lord, he was the one that's going to undo all of this shipwreck that's been made. He's our great hope, but what did he indeed prove to be? Well, then we come down to Isaiah, and Isaiah once again says, there's hope, it's shadowy, and only God knows about it. He's hidden it from us. And now we have something that's wonderful in that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the mind of Christ and we begin to understand things that had been hidden from the foundation of the world, that not only is there hope, but it's realized hope. We have it. We have the mind of Christ. We possess that which Isaiah could only conjecture upon, that which Eve put a great deal of hope in, but she never saw the realization of it while she was alive on the planet. She had to wait in Abraham's bosom to hear about this. And so what a wonderful gift we have. You know, without hope, the world is a pretty bleak place because there's nowhere you can look in this world that you can see any sort of a bright and good future. The United States of America was the world's brightest hope, if you're going to put your hope in mankind. And look what's happened. Man always reverts to type. Yes, we had a republic if we could keep it, and apparently we couldn't. And so the light that shone for a little while, the bright shining city on a hill, is being occluded by the natural forces of the world. There's no hope in man, but there's all hope in God and in Christ. Should Christians be interested in politics? Yes. And should we pray for those that are in authority over us? Yes. So that we might lead peaceful lives. We have a certain time that we have to spend on this planet, and we're going to leave behind children and grandchildren. And so, yes, we should be interested that they should inherit at least whatever little peace can be found in this wicked world. But it's undergirded by hope. Without hope, we have nothing. Let's look at something else in Luke chapter 2, shall we? Luke in chapter 2. oh, we're just going to look at what we look at every time that this part of the year rolls past. Well, we're going to look at it, but we're going to try to get something else out of it. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Wow. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now the earth is always wont to cry, Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Peace is a greatly sought-after commodity in the world, but never realized. So peace is a wonderful gift, a gift that only God can give to a world engrossed in turmoil as it is. And there's something here that I think we really need to look at in verse number 14. Yes, glory to God in the highest. But on the earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or as other translations would put it, good pleasure in man. This is the Prince of Peace. Now, we know that God and man were alienated in the Garden of Eden, and so has it been for all these long centuries. And though man has known no peace among himself, he's certainly known no peace toward his Creator. But we learn something here. This is the heart of God speaking forth, good will from God toward men, peace. The good will of God should bring peace to all men. To know that God sent forth his Son, not of any constraint that was levied against him, but he did it of his own volition and his own free will, driven on only by his love for us. And that love for us brought forth mercy, and that mercy should bring forth in our hearts the thought that God intends peace for us. It's good will that he has for us. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32. Follow this on a little bit further, shall we? Luke chapter 12. And verse number 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, it's a sad thing that so many Christians have no peace in their hearts because they just suspect that they're saved by the skin of their teeth, and all they would have to do is commit the slightest infraction, and they are in deep, deep trouble with God. And God is just watching over his flock, looking for the slightest errant behavior for which he might cast forth the thunderbolts of Thor. Because that's where the idea comes from, right out of paganism. Well, what a wonderful message here to give peace to the hearts of his children. Look what he says. Fear not, little flock, and it is a little flock, because the way is narrow, and few there be that go in thereat. Nonetheless, for that little flock, we're reminded it's our Father's good pleasure not to just give us salvation, but to give us the kingdom. It's his good pleasure. pleasure. Now let's keep hold of that thought and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is something that if Christians could just grasp hold of, and we're so often told, well, that could lead to antinomianism or lawlessness. Christians can just do whatever they want, like Romans chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. Shall we just send up a storm that grace may abound? No, it doesn't do that at all. As a matter of fact, if we understand that God was under no constraint to save us, but he saved us because he loves us and he saved us because he wanted to do it, and he's already sealed us so that nothing could possibly go wrong, I think Christians could have a little more peace in their hearts. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you notice how often the Apostle Paul brings up the idea here that this is all the doing of God, and all of his immutability stands behind what he has done? It's done. It cannot be changed. It stands upon the life and power of God. And because of that, we should have peace. God has put forth an olive branch, if you will, to the race of Adam. And all who grasp at that olive branch stand in his good pleasure. And there's no giving it back. That olive branch is no deposit, no return. You know, if we Christians can't have peace in our hearts, how on earth can we be the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priests of the living God? The world is watching us. We're a gazing stock. We need to grasp hold of that peace. Are there other gifts that he's given us? Well, he gave us hope. And not just hope, but realized hope. What does the scripture say in the book of Hebrews about hope? It's substance, the substance of things hoped for. We have the real thing. And there's something else that I think in probably this, at least political season in our country here, that bears mention. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and seek after that just for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 2. There's more. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. We read this every year, don't we? But there's always new things to mine out of every verse in Scripture. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, or magi, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him. Yeah, right. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gentile sages coming from afar. What did they have when they found the child? Look at verse number 10. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, these are not just run-of-the-mill Gentiles. These are magi. They are the wisest among their people. And they were wont, of course, to study the stars. There are all sorts of messages in the stars, if we would care to discern them. And so, where did these people come from, and why did they undertake so dangerous and so long a journey that when it was concluded, they were filled with great joy? That implies they didn't have it when they were on the way, but when they got there, they were filled with great joy. Well, maybe we could find an answer in Daniel chapter 9. What do you think? I think we could. Daniel chapter 9. For the sake of time, let's begin reading in verse number 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, Daniel is a man greatly beloved by God, but he was greatly valued also for his wisdom by the Chaldeans. And so it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar begins to recognize immediately from Daniel's ability to tell him the meaning of certain dreams that he had, that this Daniel was filled with the wisdom, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, of the gods. And so he was highly esteemed among the Chaldeans. And they actually put Daniel to work as one of their, and it used to be a good word till it was hijacked by the wicked, astrologers. And so his purpose was to study the stars, but he didn't need to study the stars. As a matter of fact, he gave the Chaldeans a little bit of a lesson here about the stars. And so we find out here that now the timeline of history has been revealed to Daniel. So how did the Magi know when to start looking around, looking for this star of Jacob that would arise out of Jesse? You know, they could have looked for centuries and centuries until they were tired of looking for a star. But with what Daniel had given them, and Daniel is long off the scene now, but the Chaldeans are still studying the stars. The Magi are still studying the stars, but it's kind of important to know when to look. Like everybody's looking for this planetary conjunction that's going on right now. Well, how did we know when to start looking? Well, we have a little bit of knowledge of the movement of the heavenly bodies. But we could have looked for that conjunction 2 years ago and looked in vain. We knew just what time to look. So did these Magi. It's right here. They actually knew this because Daniel had dwelt among them, and these people, even though they were heathen, they weren't stupid. Nebuchadnezzar realized how valuable an ally that Daniel was, and he passed that along, but unfortunately his grandson fell down. But isn't it interesting that along comes Cyrus the Persian, who was named before he was born, and he immediately starts thinking, well, maybe this Daniel had some stuff for us too. We'll imbibe the knowledge that the Chaldeans had of the stars, and we're going to pay attention to the very one that Nebuchadnezzar rose to be the second in the kingdom. A Jewish captive. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. When you consider the odds that Nebuchadnezzar had of ever ascending to be that head of gold or that first worldwide Gentile empire that Daniel discovers, when you look at the military balance of power at that point in history, it's extremely unlikely that Babylon would have risen to be the head of the nations. And they did at the Battle of Carchemish, where they came against the combined forces of Egypt and Assyria and all the West and won the victory. Because God gives the victory. Just like that ragtag bunch that crossed the Delaware and started this country. They fought against the most powerful empire in all the world. And that's a good reason maybe we should be paying a little attention to that document that they left for us. Nonetheless, back to Daniel. What did they know, and when did they know it? Well, now they have the timeline of history. Daniel has told them exactly how many years would have to pass since the signing of the document by Darius Artaxerxes allowing the Jews to go back and start rebuilding the temple. That was a dated document. They knew to the day when it happened, and Daniel refers to it here. All they had to do, now they would have run out of fingers because it's a lot of years, but they were better than that. They knew how to figure. They knew exactly when to start looking for that star. But little did they realize that when they followed that star, when they paid attention to the prophecies of Daniel, they were going to receive a gift that the world has so little of. They were filled with great joy. not very much of that in the world. Is there something else? Yes. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Something else that the Lord gave us as a present. And you know, one of the saddest things in all of history is sometimes Christians forget to unwrap the most important presents and to remember even what they are. Luke chapter 12 then, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Do you suppose that Caesar Augustus even realized that he was now taking part in the greatest point in all of human history? Those magi knew something that Caesar Augustus didn't know. Nonetheless, verse number 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, who we learn in Luke's genealogy is also of the house and lineage of David. Verse number 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a, what's the next word? Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the anointed one, Kurios, God himself. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Isn't it interesting that swaddling clothes are mentioned twice in this passage of Scripture? He didn't come into this world to live. He came into this world to die for our sins. Salvation, the greatest of gifts. And isn't it interesting that he didn't send a judge and he didn't send a lawgiver? Israel had had both of those. They lived under the time of the judges, and they lived under the time of the lawgiver, Moses. What was the result in both cases? Was it salvation? The time of the judges was pretty tumultuous. But I suppose it pales when you consider the scene that was going on at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses came down off the mountain. He was the lawgiver. And what did the judges do? They determined who lived and died. What did the law do? It determines that everybody dies. He didn't send a lawgiver. He didn't send Moses again. He sent forth his only begotten son with salvation in his hand. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we'll be through. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse number 12. Salvation. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Salvation. It's a life or death matter. And it's something that I think we tend to give short shrift. I think we just assume that we're going to die and go to heaven and oh well. It's almost mundane. We fail to consider the cesspool of sin and depravity that we came out of. Sometimes we're just like that person that looks at himself in the mirror and then looks away and straightway forgets where he came from. What a great gift salvation is. Our Lord should be praised and exalted with every breath that we take. We just talked about some Christmas gifts here that we'd be very wise to remember. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Salvation and healing in his wings. Let's pray.